This week, I want to zoom in and think through the question, so what, for you and me? And particularly the question, I suppose, what does it mean to be baptized in the Spirit? That's how Jesus described Pentecost back in Acts chapter 1. In a few days from now, you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit, Jesus said to his disciples. Being baptized with the Spirit, sometimes known as being a Pentecostal Christian. What does it mean to be a Pentecostal Christian? That's the question we're going to answer today. And I think, or I hope, it should slightly surprise us, or perhaps challenge us, wherever we've been previously on the church spectrum. If you've been around Christian things for any amount of time, you'll know there are different types of churches. Broadly, you could categorize them as charismatic churches, and I can't think of a better word than non-charismatic churches. And so the stereotype goes, the charismatic churches are full of life and activity, but sort of not so much about the Bible. It's a stereotype, remember? Non-charismatic churches are all about the Bible, but they're kind of dry and dusty. Well, what I think this passage shows us, that if we're going to be a Pentecostal church, a charismatic church, a Holy Spirit church, then actually neither of those stereotypes will do. And the truth is, in fact, not so much in the middle as both of them brought together. So what does it mean to be baptized with the Spirit? What should it mean for you if you are a Christian who's been baptized with the Spirit, as Jesus promises in Acts 1? Well, the first thing, very simply, it means if you're a Christian who's been baptized with the Spirit is you're a Christian. Okay, it's very simple. A Christian who's been baptized with the Spirit is simply a Christian. Or to turn it around, if you're a Christian, you have been baptized with the Spirit. If you look at Peter's words towards the end of Acts 2, the passage Tom read is the what happened next after he finished preaching. Now, verse 37 tells us how the Jews who were listening to Peter reacted. When they heard this, i.e. when they heard that Jesus was really the Messiah, they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. That's just water baptism. Okay. In the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. See the order? You repent, and you get the Holy Spirit. Repent and be baptized, or elsewhere, repent and believe. It just means becoming a Christian. Repentance is literally turning your mind around. So turning away from following your false gods to following Jesus and believing that he's died for you. Baptism is a symbol of that. When that happens, you will receive the Holy Spirit. So it's not true, and it can never be the case, that there are some Christians who are receivers of the Holy Spirit and some who are not. There can't be two categories of Christian. Christian baptized in the Spirit, sort of Class A Christian, and then Class B Christian. Christian, but not baptized in the Spirit. No, if you believe the gospel, if you trust Jesus as your Lord, you have been baptized with the Spirit, full stop. There is an idea around, and it's really only grown up massively in the last, in the 20th century, really. There is an idea that actually, to be a real Spirit-filled Christian is a two-stage thing. And that idea came from this passage. If you think through the passage as a whole, so that the stuff we read last week as well, the disciples, who were clearly believers before the day of Pentecost, weren't they? Okay, they clearly were going to heaven. If they dropped dead the day before the Holy Spirit came, they would have ended up in heaven. Okay, so they're believers, but they hadn't yet received the Spirit, had they? It wasn't until the day of Pentecost that the Spirit was poured out on them in all its fullness. So for the disciples, so for Peter, James, John, for all that lot, for them, actually, it was a two-stage process. They believed, and then later, who knows how much later, at least 50 days later, they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came on them. And we saw last week that there were some unusual phenomenon, tongues of fire coming out of heaven and landing on their heads. They themselves spoke in foreign languages. And from that, some Christians, well-meaning of course, some Christians have generalized out to say, that should be true for all of us. So stage one is to believe in Jesus. And then stage two, if you really want to be empowered, is to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And often they'll link that with the gift of tongues. The way you tell, they say, if you've been a baptized with the Spirit type Christian, is that you will be able to speak in tongues. I don't think Acts is telling us that at all. Several reasons. First of all, in 20-plus conversion stories, so 20-plus times in Acts that an individual becomes a Christian, never does this two-stage process happen. Even the Apostle Paul, who's obviously one of the most Spirit-filled Christians ever, he himself, when he is converted, doesn't have this two-stage process. It's not that he believes, and then down the line, he gets filled with the Spirit. It's just a one-off conversion. Not a single one of the individual conversion stories in Acts is a two-stage conversion. It is true that this two-stage thing happens three times more in Acts. It happens on three occasions. But each time, it's because the Holy Spirit is crossing a new boundary. You see, the first time the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, the signs, the tongues, the unusual phenomenon, they were to show that the Holy Spirit had arrived. They were to mark it out as the beginning of a new era. And similarly, later on, when the same two-stage process happens, it's to show that, well, to show what? Just flip back to Acts chapter 1. And verse 8. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, in a way, is the contents page of the book of Acts. It's the verse that tells us what's going to happen from now on. It's Jesus speaking to the disciples, and he says to them, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So that's predicting the day of Pentecost. And you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, the capital city of the Jewish people, God's people, in all Judea. That's the country where the faithful Jews lived. Samaria, that's a country where the kind of half-Jews lived. The people who had historically been Jews but had now intermarried with other peoples in the Middle East. So they were kind of half-Jewish. And then to the ends of the earth, the Gentiles. So you see the stages. Jerusalem and Judea, the Jews. Samaria, the half-Jews. And then the ends of the earth. Okay, the Gentiles, the English, the French, the rest of us. Those are the three steps. Well, when the Holy Spirit is poured out in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, you get this two-stage process. You get the speaking in tongues and the language of being filled with the Spirit, the sort of unusual phenomena, if you like. The next time it happens is when the first Samaritans, those who live in Samaria, become Christians. The next time it happens is when the first Gentiles become Christians. You see, the only time you get the strange phenomena, the speaking in tongues, and all the rest, is when the Holy Spirit crosses a boundary. And each time what happens is the apostles, so the authenticated, sort of those in charge of the mission from now on, and we looked at this a couple of weeks ago, the apostles, the 12, 13 or so, who've been given authority to speak for Jesus on earth, each time the apostles go and confirm, if you like, that the Spirit has crossed the next boundary. One of the best illustrations of this I've heard is if you imagine a city that relied on its water source on a huge reservoir up in the hills. The day of Pentecost is like the day when the gates are first opened and the water floods down into the main part of the city. But then there are two or three villages outlying the city who haven't quite yet received the water. Well, there's also, therefore, a big ceremony, a big deal, when the water gates are opened and the water floods down from the capital city to the outlying villages. Similarly, when the Holy Spirit is poured out in Jerusalem, that is the big day, the beginning of his ministry. But each time he crosses a boundary, and there only are two boundaries, the boundary to the Samaritans, the God of half-Jews, and then the boundary to the Gentiles. Well, just to really show that it's happened, God gives the amazing signs again. So there are three occasions, in fact four, in Acts when that happens. But they are linked to these boundary crossing times. They are not normal for individuals. And the reason that's so important, and the reason I emphasize it, is that every single Christian, if you're a Christian, you have the Spirit of Jesus within you. You probably won't speak in tongues. You might not have had a miraculous, spectacular conversion story. But the Spirit of Jesus is in you. And that is a huge thing. Do you remember last week, if you were here, we saw that the Spirit throughout the Old Testament was often associated with that glory cloud of God, the cloud that dwelt in the tabernacle, burning with fire. That Spirit is now dwelling in you. The same Spirit who accompanied Jesus right through his ministry is in you. And he's in you ever since you became a Christian. That is phenomenal power. That is phenomenal presence. And sometimes we can worry if we haven't had the spectacular experiences or the miracles or whatever. We sometimes think we may be missing something. But actually, no. As soon as you repent and believe, all that is yours. It is a phenomenal gift. Being baptized in the Spirit is simply the process of becoming a Christian. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says, we've all been baptized by one Spirit into one body. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. When you become a Christian, when you're added to the church, you're baptized with the Spirit. So in that sense, being filled with the Spirit, or being baptized with the Spirit, I'm using them interchangeably at the moment, is a once and for all event. It happens to you when you become a Christian, and that's it. The Holy Spirit has come to live within you. So, to be a Pentecostal Christian or a baptized with the Spirit Christian is simply to be a Christian. But, I do think there's more to it. You see, the sort of charismatic movement, if you like, is onto something. Now, today's not the day where we're going to go and try and assess all the different things that go on, and by no means is it simple to just accept the whole package or dismiss it all. Okay, you can't just have an easy approach to every charismatic church or every charismatic ministry. But one thing I think they are good on, and perhaps can teach us who are more conservative in the church, is that they understand that the being filled with the Spirit is actually also an ongoing process. Being filled with the Spirit is also an ongoing process. We see this several times and several places in Acts. Just flick on, if you're in Acts 2, to Acts 4. I'm going to try and show you this from Scripture. Acts 4 takes a story after Peter and John have been imprisoned. They get released, amazingly, and they go home and pray. If you look at verse 31, this is after the believers, including the apostles, have prayed. And when they had prayed, verse 31, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. These are Christians who are then filled with the Holy Spirit. Click over the page again to Acts 6. And here we read the story of the choosing of some deacons, some men to faithfully look after the poor within the church. Acts 6 and verse 3, who are going to be the deacons? Well, the apostles' advice is this. Acts 6 verse 3, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who we will appoint to this duty. Who should you pick to be a deacon? Well, someone who's full of wisdom, who's got a good reputation, and is full of the Spirit. Now, if full of the Spirit simply meant Christian, it would kind of be a meaningless way of choosing, wouldn't it? If the apostles were saying, look, from all you Christians, why don't you pick out someone who is a Christian? It becomes a nonsensical statement. It must be that you can be more full or less full of the Spirit. We could go on through Acts. In Acts 11, Barnabas is called someone who is full of the Spirit. A good man and full of the Holy Spirit. And a clincher, if you like, that it is something that can change, that can increase, is the words of Paul in Ephesians 5 and verse 18. I'll read it to you. And here he gives it as a command rather than just a statement. So to the Ephesians he says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. It's a command. Be filled with the Spirit. And he's giving the command to those who are already Christians. Be filled with the Spirit, rather than getting drunk. It must be possible, therefore, To quote Don Carson, who's written on this, it must be possible in Paul's mindset to be relatively more and relatively less filled with the Spirit. It's not static. It's not a case of either he's there or he isn't. That's the sort of conversion approach to things. And that is true. When you're converted, he's there. But he can fill you out more. So what does it mean? To help us, let me take us back a step. To help us understand, that is, how we can be more or less filled with the Spirit. What we've got to understand, and we saw this last week, is the Spirit's role is to bring Jesus to you. It's not that the Spirit does, or the Father does kind of creation, Jesus does the dying for us on the cross stuff, and then the Holy Spirit, like, does all the wacky things. Okay, that's sometimes how Christians think, as if they're all sort of separated out. It's not that at all. The Holy Spirit's job is to bring Jesus to his people, to bring God's presence, as it were, to his people. So in John, Jesus says this, "I'll ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world can't receive." Next sentence, "I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you." It's John 14, 16 to 18, if you want the reference. Let me read that again. "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you." Who's coming to the disciples according to that verse? Well, the first sentence, it's the Holy Spirit who's coming. The second sentence, it's Jesus who's coming. The Spirit will come, I will come. How does that make sense? Well, it only makes sense if it's the Spirit who brings Jesus. It is by the Spirit that Jesus comes to us. Or in Romans 8. Just flick that one up. It's on page 1137. 1137. And it'd be Romans 8. This is written by the Apostle Paul. And verse 9. We won't get into all the details of what he's talking about here, but again, look how he compares the Spirit and Christ. "You, however," verse 9 of Romans 8, "are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him, but if Christ is in you." Okay, stop and ask yourself the question from those two verses, who is in you? If you're a Christian, who lives in you? Well, verse 9, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Verse 10, Christ is in you. Now, you know full well that human physical Jesus is not in you, physically. He's sat in heaven. So how can he be with you? Well, he's in you through the Spirit. The Spirit's job is to bring Jesus to you. And that begins to help us understand how, if you like, we can grow in being filled with the Spirit. Basically, to grow in being filled in the Spirit, or with the Spirit, is to grow in becoming Christ-like. That's what it means. To grow in becoming more and more like Jesus. Jesus, as it were, forms in us more and more and more, so that actually, it's not so much that Jonty disappears and Jesus appears, but actually that Jonty becomes so Christ-like that the way I act, the way I think, the way I treat other people, the way I praise God, becomes the kind of ways that Jesus would have done all those things. He is being formed in me. So much so that Paul himself can say in Galatians that it's no longer I who live, but Christ who dwells in me, or Christ who lives in me. He always goes as far to say that I'm gone. It's just Jesus living in me now. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Jesus growing more and more in us. Again, an illustration of this. When you move house, okay, you move into a house, and it's not going to be perfect, is it? Unless you're very lucky. It's not going to be exactly as you like it. So you move in, and from the day you take possession of the deeds and you walk through the front door, close it behind you, it is your house. You have moved in. But over time, you start working through the house. You paint the bathroom, you redo the kitchen, you sort out the garden, you fit new heating. Bit by bit, you work through the different rooms until all of them are how you would like them to be. Well, it's kind of the idea with the Holy Spirit. When you get converted, when you're baptized with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit moves in and he will not leave you. Okay? God doesn't change his mind. When you're given the gift of the Spirit, as Peter calls it, God's not going to take him away again. He's not a nasty uncle who gives Christmas presents and then takes him away again as soon as you start enjoying them. Once he's there, he's there. But he's still got a lot of work to do to form Christ in you. And so he'll move into the bedroom and sort out your sex life. He'll move into the kitchen and sort out your hospitality. He'll move into, your study, your counting room, and work out what you're doing with your money. He'll move all round the different rooms of your life, as it were, to form them into the kind of rooms that Christ would dwell in. And this is why being filled with the Spirit is such good news. Because you're being filled with the Spirit of Jesus. What you need as a human being is human holiness, okay? Human obedience, human love for God. Not angelic love for God or angelic holiness, not God's own holiness. You need human holiness. You've been called as a human to be holy, to obey God, to love him with heart, soul, mind and strength, to love your neighbour as yourself. And where are you going to find that? Perfect holiness, human holiness. Well, not exactly in God himself, because God's not human. Not in the angel Gabriel, because the angel Gabriel's an angel. The only place you can find perfect human holiness is in Jesus. But Jesus' holiness is, well, with Jesus, isn't it? It's sat in heaven. And yet this is where the Holy Spirit comes in. The Holy Spirit links you to Jesus. So his holiness, his human life of obedience, is communicated to you, brought to you. So all the power that he had when he was given the Spirit is available for you. I remember in the story of Jesus, if you read through Luke, which is Acts part 1, Jesus is conceived by the Holy Spirit. He's God. Of course he's got the Holy Spirit with him all the time. He couldn't possibly not do. Jesus is God. And yet, in Luke 4, he is himself given the Spirit at his baptism. The dove comes down, do you remember that story, and comes upon him? What's going on there? How can Jesus be given the Spirit when he's God himself? Well, it can't be that Jesus has been converted, can it? You know, Jesus becomes a believer, believed all the time. No, it's an empowering for all he's about to do. A filling to show that God is giving him power for the ministry that he's got to accomplish. And fascinatingly, the very next thing after Jesus comes out of the water is that the Spirit leads him to fight the devil in the desert. Temptation. The Spirit drives him out and Jesus conquers temptation. The next thing he does, in Acts 4 still, when he speaks of the Spirit, is Jesus himself said, the Spirit has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. It's all about empowering him, empowering to beat Satan, empowering to be an evangelist. And so when we're given that same Spirit, well, it's there to do exactly the same things. It's not there necessarily to do the miraculous, the spectacular. Sorry, he isn't there. I should not call the Holy Spirit it. He is a person. He is there not necessarily to do the miraculous, but to do the Jesus-like things. Conquering sin, resisting Satan, and preaching the good news. So how do you grow in this being Spirit-filled? It is something to be sought after all. If Paul tells us in Ephesians 5, be filled with the Spirit, it's a command, isn't it? It's not something he expects us just to sit back and hope happens. It's a command. Well, that can lead us down all sorts of different routes. But let me just mention a couple of things. The first is to pray for it. To pray. And do pray directly that God fills you more and more with the Spirit. Again, Jesus says this. Luke 11, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray. And he says, look, ask for good things and your Father will give you the Holy Spirit. Ask and you'll receive. But similarly, and actually, so often this is the case in the Bible, the way you grow in the Holy Spirit is not so much by focusing on the Holy Spirit, but by focusing on Christ. So Jesus again says this, whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And John explains, This he said about the Spirit. Okay, so the living waters of the Spirit, John adds, just so we know. So let me read that sentence again from Jesus in John 7. Whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow living waters, rivers of living water. Believe in me, and the Spirit comes to you. In fact, comes and flows out again. See, actually, the more focused on Christ we are, the more filled with the Spirit we are. So we come to him in prayer, we praise him in worship. We hear his word as he speaks to us. And all that is filling us more and more with the Spirit. The Spirit's job is to glorify Christ. So the more we focus on Christ, the more filled with the Spirit we'll be. And finally, the more we obey, the more we'll be filled with the Spirit. This can sound a bit strange, but actually, holiness leads to holiness. It's almost, I suppose, almost like a habit. You can train yourself. The more you make decisions that honour the Lord, well, the more capacity you have to make another decision that honours the Lord. In Ephesians, when Paul says, don't get drunk, but be filled with the Spirit, he goes on to say, well, what? Speaking to one another in spiritual songs and psalms, submitting to one another. He gives a list of things to do. Why? Be filled with the Spirit. How? Well, speak the gospel to one another. Sing to one another. Submit to one another. The same passage goes on. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Children, obey your parents. He gives a big list of obedience things. Why? Because the more you obey, the more Christ is formed in you, and the more you'll obey again. It grows and grows and grows. To be filled, you ask directly, you focus on Christ, and you obey. And the result of that is actually that the church itself should become a Spirit-filled church. We've got no time really to go into depth here. But the description in verse 42 onwards of Acts 2 of what the early church looked like is wonderful, isn't it? What would a Spirit-filled Christian, or therefore a Spirit-filled church, look like? Well, Acts 2 verse 42 would be devoted to the apostles' teaching. No surprise. If the Holy Spirit wrote the Bible, then when the Holy Spirit hears his own writing being taught or reads it, he's going to rejoice. A real Christian loves the Bible. There's no split between Spirit and Word. They go together hand in hand. A real Spirit is devoted to his brothers and sisters. Verse 44, they were held everything in common, selling their possessions and distributing to the proceeds to all as they had need. It's not that every Christian has to sell everything they have and put it into a central pot that's administered by, I don't know, me or something. It's the idea that actually, as we see one of our brothers and sisters in need, well, we can't help but give them what they need. Money, food, shelter, whatever it is. Even if it means selling some of our own stuff. Selling their possessions. It's not just that they're giving out of their salary. They're actually going down in capital value, if you like. Why? Well, because when your brother and sister goes into poverty, when your brother or sister is struggling, actually you're struggling. You're part of one family, one church, one body. If your foot gets injured, you sort it out. You don't say, well, that's my foot, not me. Well, similarly with the church. Someone struggles, you help. Why? Because they're you. They are attached by the bond of the Spirit. Devoted to the teaching, devoted to one another. And of course, verse 47, devoted to God, praising God. And what's the result? Well, verse 47, the Lord adds to their number day by day. A healthy church will be a growing church. I don't think that verse is trying to say to us that if we just focus on being good to one another, on prayer, on devotion to the Bible, then God will somehow magically grow us, as if we don't need to do evangelism. No, we know from Peter's speech that the way the church grows is through the gospel being preached. So it's not undoing the fact that the gospel and evangelism leads to conversion. That's not what it's saying. But what he is saying, and teaching us here at least, is actually that God adds people to faithful churches. You see, if we're in such a mess that we don't love one another, that we aren't being filled with the Spirit, that Christ isn't being formed in us, why would God want to bring new people into us? A disaster. But the more we sort ourselves out as a church, the more we grow in this Spirit-filledness, the more we pray and praise, the healthier we become, well, the better place it will be for God to add new people to us. A sign of that health, of course, will be that we will be preaching the gospel to outsiders. It's not magic. But a healthy church will almost certainly be a growing church over time. And the reminder is that it's not growth engineered by the Christians, is it? It's not that they added to their numbers through their brilliant strategies. It's not that one or two evangelists added to their numbers through their amazing missional skills. It's God adding. Ultimately, every growth comes from the Lord. Growth in number and growth in being filled with the Spirit. Which is why if you want to grow in Christ-likeness, to grow in Spirit-filledness, actually there is no shortcut. There's no magic answer. There's no golden bullet. There's no one prayer that if you just say it, it will open up everything. To grow in the Spirit, to grow in Christ-likeness, to grow even as a church, ultimately is the gift of God in grace. All we can do is come to our knees and humbly ask for it.